nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. And so David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household. And David, with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath. He no longer sought him. And then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of Jeremelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Thank you. You may be seated.
Our God, we ask that you would come and bring blessing to your word today and to your people as we hear it. We pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher, that you would instruct us, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that are inclined towards you. How much we need that, Lord. And we pray that you would do that today. We pray that you would remind us of your faithfulness, remind us of your great and precious promises. We pray, Lord, that we would grab hold of those by faith and that we would believe, even in the face of circumstances that seem to tell us the opposite. We pray that we would trust that your word is true and that you are faithful. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we begin, one other word is just to say thank you for the staff appreciation. Now, I speak on behalf of all of the staff. Last week, we thank you for the gifts that you gave us, the cards that many of you signed. Thank you even to Mike Hill for his his roast, I suppose we could say. It made me realize we need to have another men's retreat soon so that Mike has stories on more people than just me to tell. So maybe we'll do that. But thank you so much to all of you guys. I was telling someone after the service that I know my family has been here at this church for more than 12 years now, but the time has just flown by. I think about in Genesis when Jacob is being forced to work an additional 7 years to marry Rachel, and he loves her so much. And the text says, and those years seem to him but a few days because of his love for her. And I just think that is exactly how I feel about you guys. The time flies by when you're working for the one you love. And so we definitely have that sort of feeling towards you all as a church. It just makes our time here a joy. So we feel the same way. Thank you. I'll invite you, if you haven't already, to turn to 1 Samuel 27. We're making our way through the book of Samuel. And as you turn there, let me share something with you. I suppose that most or all of us have been thinking a lot about the weather this past week in light of Hurricane Matthew. And so maybe it's fitting that we begin today by reflecting on what is probably the most important weather forecast of all time and on a weatherman who changed the course of world history. Whoa. Now, that's a pretty big claim to make, but let me tell the story, and you can see if you don't also agree. The date was June 5th, 1944, and a storm had greatly affected the weather in the English Channel. Now, that's particularly inconvenient if you're trying to launch the largest seaborne invasion in history, as General Dwight Eisenhower was trying to do that day. It's an invasion that you and I now know as D-Day. But on June 5th, a combination of choppy seas, bad for landing craft, fierce wind, bad for paratroopers, and thick clouds, bad for air support, had forced Eisenhower to call off the scheduled invasion of France that day. The operation required a certain precise set of conditions, and almost everyone reluctantly concluded that the Allied forces would have to wait at least another 2 weeks until the moon and the tide and all of the conditions were favorable again. Nazi meteorologists also reached the same conclusion. They were so sure, in fact, that the Allies' window to invade in early June had closed that Field Marshal Erwin Rommel went back home to Germany to give his wife a birthday present that he had gotten her in Paris. But Eisenhower's chief meteorologist, Group Captain James M. Stagg, saw something different in his weather forecast. There would be, Stagg forecasted, the smallest of opportunities for an Allied assault on Normandy, and it would come not June 5th, but the next day, June 6th. A break in the weather just right for invasion. It was an enormously gutsy call, with tens of thousands of lives, massive amounts of machinery at stake. And Stagg was making the decision without the benefit of so much of the modern technology that weather forecasters use today. He had no satellites, no weather radar, no computer modeling. So much was riding on the line. And yet Stagg stood by his decision. Eisenhower should proceed with the invasion. On June 6th, he advised. Eisenhower agreed, and you know the rest of the story. The Nazis were surprised. The invasion was a success. The Allies gained a foothold on the European mainland. Germany was later defeated. Europe's occupied nations were liberated rather than potentially being left to fall under communist Soviet control. Years later, John F. Kennedy asked Eisenhower why the Normandy invasion had been so successful. Eisenhower turned to him there in the presidential limo and said, "Because we had better meteorologists than the Germans." Wow. I think he was right. D-Day and its enormous effect upon the world, shaping world history, would have never happened without an unsung hero, a weatherman known as James Stagg. Now, I say that because the Bible also has its own share of parts that have an unsung hero as well. You might think of the book of Esther, right, where God's name is not mentioned even once. You might even think of our text today, 1 Samuel 27. In fact, would you believe that in this chapter, the hero's name is never once mentioned? Let me describe a bit of the context and see if you can guess, if you haven't already, just who that hero is. Now, as we've seen for weeks now in our study of 1 Samuel, King Saul has been pursuing poor David for what really just seems like forever. Saul was the paranoid and disqualified king of Israel, and David was the man that God had chosen to succeed him on the throne. But Saul, desperate to hang on to that throne at all cost, had chased David up and down through the country of Israel, trying to kill him, or at the very least, drive him away from the land. And after a series of close calls, near escapes, near misses, David finally says, "I get the message," loud and clear. In chapter 26, verses 19 and 20, "Saul's forces," David says, "have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord." That is the land that God had given them as an inheritance. "I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now then," he begs, "do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord." Now, something's important for us to understand. I said it this last week, and it's worth saying again. Behind the "go serve other gods" part was this idea, common in the thinking of that day, that a god could only be worshipped on its own territory, on its own turf, so to speak. And that's what David's enemies think that they're doing. that they're driving him not only out of the land, but also driving him away from the presence of the Lord. And whether or not David agrees, and to what degree he agrees with that assessment, I think it still raises an important question that I see as looming over, hanging over so much of the ending of the book of 1 Samuel. It's this question. Were David's enemies right? Were they right? Is the Lord merely a localized deity, a God just for a certain region, or is he Lord of all of heaven and earth? Can God's people be separated geographically from his care, or do his mercies reach to them even in a foreign land? Right? Those are the kinds of questions we're asking. Enter now chapter 27, where David flees to Philistia, and we find out our answer. Here it is. God cares for David even in Philistia. God cares for David, and let's add his men too. God cares for David and his men even in the land of Philistia. They haven't been separated from God, it turns out. But here's the thing about chapter 27. God's name is nowhere mentioned in it. Right? Maybe you want to just check it out and see if I'm telling the truth. It's nowhere mentioned in it. You will search in vain for any direct reference to God in this chapter. And at first glance, that seems like it confirms the taunts of David's enemies. Perhaps David has been driven away from the presence of the Lord. Perhaps Yahweh really is just a local deity capable of helping people in Israel, but nowhere else on the globe. Perhaps David's best hope really does lie in finding another God. God surely seems to have gone absent in this chapter. And yet, I want you to consider with me today a subtle rejoinder to those claims, to the claims of David's enemies. A retort to those enemies and what they're saying when they said he would be cut off from God. Here's the rejoinder. David and his men and their families are protected, provided for, and used to be a blessing to the nation of Israel, all while they're with the Philistines. Right? Say that one more time. David, his men, their families are protected, provided for, and used to bless God's people, all while living in Philistia. And none of that happens apart from God. None of that happens apart from him. As earlier chapters of the book have taught us, God's sovereign control is behind all that takes place, from small to great. And so, in chapter 27, God is present. David's enemies were wrong. And yet in chapter 27, God is hidden, so to speak, an unsung hero of the chapter. And I wonder if that's not all done by the narrator for intentional effect. Sometimes we, in our own lives, tend to conclude that God has gone absent when really he's just gone unperceived, right? Really, he's just gone unperceived by us. Sometimes we conclude that our enemies are right and that we are cut off from God's mercies, when in reality, we've simply failed to recognize his hand in the regular, steady mercies that continue to stream into our lives. And so in this chapter, we see in David's life something we should also look for in our own lives. Evidences of God's quiet provision, of his subtle faithfulness, of his understated grace. Now, it's real grace nonetheless, but it's understated, subtle, quiet grace toward us. And so as we study chapter 27 today, I'll invite you to consider your own life and the steady stream of what you might say are ordinary, regular mercies that you receive in even the most difficult hours of life. Christian, where do you suppose those come from? Who gives them to you? Aren't they from God? The God who hasn't gone absent on you in your time of crisis? There's no place, it turns out, in which we who are trusting in God's Son are ever separated from the presence of the Lord. There's no condition in which his care and mercies come to an end for his people. There's no occasion in which our best hope lies in serving other gods instead. No, there was one God, the one Lord of heaven and earth, and he will be God to us, even, as David says, if we take the wings of the dawn or dwell in the remotest part of the sea. Even there, he exults, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Join me today as we rejoice in what David calls knowledge too wonderful for us, too lofty for us to attain. In particular, I'd like to look at our text today in two parts. Verses 1 through 7 describe David's flight to Philistia, and then beginning in verse 8 and going through verse 2 of chapter 28, these describe David's practice in Philistia. That is, what he was up to when he lived there. So let's start with the first of those now, David's flight to Philistia, which we see in verses 1 through 7. Verse 1 really explains why he fled, sets the stage for this. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me any more in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." Now, here's the thing you need to know about verse 1. A lot of ink has been spilled by Bible scholars trying to figure out here if David's decision to go to Philistia was a sinful decision or not a sinful decision. Was he doing the right thing or the wrong thing? I'll give you some arguments on both sides. Those who say that it was a sinful decision have some good reasons they can point to. Number one, they say all the times that God has now protected David in Israel up to this point, those should have convinced him that God would take good care of him if he stayed in Israel, right? Hadn't God been up to the task of protecting him all this time? Why the doubt now? Number two, maybe a little bit more of a subtle argument, but they point out that in verse 1, David says that he fears that he will perish, or your translation might say, be destroyed or be swept away by Saul's hand if he stays. But the last time he used that same word, that same Hebrew word in the narrative, was back in chapter 26, verse 10, to describe what God might do to Saul on the field of battle. He might sweep Saul away. And so that suggests, they would say, that David now has forgotten just who it is that will die and who it is that will survive all of this. God's protection is with him. It's not with Saul. He seems to have gotten it the other way around. And then third, they add, the last time that David ran to Philistia, back in chapter 23, he did it in a season of weak faith, which may suggest that the same thing is true of him here. He doesn't think that he has a refuge in the Lord, and so he looks for a refuge in the Philistines. Those arguments are worth considering. I think there's something to be said. But on the other hand, those who say that David was not sinning in running to Philistia have what I think might even be better arguments. So listen to three of those. Number one, they say, we should consider all the people under David's care at this point in time. When you add in the men's families, as verse 3 mentions, right? They made their way to Philistia along with their families. When you add in the families, the group might have been as large as, say, 2,000 people. So finding resources, finding hiding places within Israel for a group that size had simply become impossible for David. And being a good leader, discharging his duty to those he was caring for, meant that David had to move locations for the people's sake. Maybe there's something to that. Number two, they would add, I think we're getting warmer as far as reasons go. At a theological level, we should remember that God ordinarily works through means. Ordinarily works through the use of means. So, yes, God had promised to protect David, but that didn't mean that David shouldn't do everything he could within his power to stay alive. God protects people through their carefulness, not apart from their carefulness, in terms of how he ordinarily operates. Richard Phillips says, prudence is not opposed to faith. And then third, this is the strongest argument for me, the example of Jesus himself, who modeled that same kind of prudence when he had enemies trying to kill him. In John 7, we read that Jesus delayed going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, quote, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. It's John 7, verse 1. He delayed going because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And as Phillips notes, nobody's going to accuse Jesus of unbelief, right? for failing to walk into this open trap. Even though Jesus, of all people, was aware of God's care and protection on his life. And so for me especially, it's that parallel to Jesus that seems hard to argue with. But whichever of those you're convinced of, David did sin or didn't sin in going to the Philistines, let me sort of take a step back and offer another thought in a bit of a different direction. I think many people want to place the emphasis of chapter 27 on this moral evaluation of David's actions. Did he do rightly or wrongly in all of these various things that he did? But what's interesting to me is that the narrator records no evaluation of David's conduct in this chapter, which is kind of surprising if evaluating him is the big idea here. And that leads me to maybe a different take altogether on the thrust of the chapter. What if the silence on evaluating David here suggests that evaluating his conduct isn't the main point, but what if instead there's an entirely different emphasis in the chapter, namely on God's faithfulness in caring for David? You might push back and say, well, Pastor, that's pretty silent too. You remember the whole thing about unsung heroes in the chapter? How can you have it both ways? Okay, well, fair enough that the narrator is silent about God in this chapter, but this chapter doesn't exist isolated in a vacuum. Instead, it follows on the heels of chapter 26, where, as we've seen, David's enemies pronounce that he'll be cut off from God if he goes to Philistia. And I think that statement looms large for our interpretation of the chapter and means that if we're tracking whether this is actually the case in David's time in Philistia, we're well justified to do that. So here's my take. I don't imagine David sinned in going to Philistia, but moreover, I don't think whether or not he sinned is actually the main point. I think God's faithfulness is. And if that quiet faithfulness of God is the theme here, then just notice how he provides for David in Philistia. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, when Saul hears that David's left the country, he gives up his pursuit of him. And like at this point in time, I'm just ready to like wipe my brow and say, finally, right? Whew! This major threat is over in David's life. It's been dogging his steps for chapters now. It's over. Will all threats be over? What about the Philistines? Remember the last time David went to Gath back in chapter 21? Admittedly, he didn't make the best entrance. He walked in being known as the guy who killed Goliath, and he walked in carrying Goliath's sword, which is just kind of like this big blinking arrow to say, don't forget who this is. And that didn't go well. It landed him in a Philistine jail until he was able to trick the king into letting him go because he thought David had gone insane. You should read it for yourself if you haven't. Now we say David's going back there again to the city of Gath for refuge, back to Goliath's hometown, back to the place where he was imprisoned. And yet look at the first part of verse 3. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household. You might scratch your head in bewilderment at that. Are you telling me that the same king and the same people who threw David in prison last time and whom he just tricked to get away, that those people have now taken him in and his men with open arms, glad to welcome him? Well, I think that's pretty much what I'm saying. Let me give a little bit of nuance. The word Achish there might not be the name of any one particular Philistine ruler, but it could be the title for any Philistine ruler. So this may or may not be the same guy. Kind of like the title Pharaoh in Egypt, right? This may be something similar here. May or may not be the same guy. Certainly the same people, certainly the same city. But I think beyond that, some things have changed from last time to this one. Last time, David was by himself when he came to Philistia. This time, he can now offer himself and his 600 men as mercenary soldiers who could fight for Philistia. And we'll see more in just a moment about that plan. And if this is the same group, and it is, that had already defeated a force of Philistine soldiers back in chapter 23, Achish would have looked at David in a new light. He would have said, this is a real asset to consider. Not just an enemy to vanquish, but an asset to add to us. Maybe there's a parallel of in the world of sports, when your favorite sports team acquires a really talented free agent that you used to hate in the past. You tend to make your peace with that pretty quickly, right? Because you figure we're better off with this guy than without him. This person will make us a better team. If you're a fan of the NBA, you might remember how much the town of Cleveland hated LeBron James until he came back and won them a championship, right? And now they love him. I think maybe something similar is going on here. Achish and the Philistines may be thinking now about all of the glory that they could obtain with David on their side instead of without him. And so notice this. In the span of just a few verses, God has now given David relief from Saul and a place to stay for him and his men and their families. And you can just imagine, right, hauling kids around from cave to cave living there. You can imagine how old that would have gotten. Don't you think he was relieved not to have to worry about where his next meal would come from? If someone like Nabal would turn up his nose at him and leave the whole crew hungry. After months of running now, David can finally catch his breath, and it happens in all places in the land of the Philistines, where God and his loving kindness can still be found. But I'll do you one better than just merely that. Look at verses 4 and 5. Look at verses 4 and 5. David asks Achish, the king, or rather, I guess verses 5 and 6. David asked Achish, the king of Gath, to give him one of the Philistine cities in the country as a place for his group to live. He asked him that in verse 5. And I think the stated reason is that this would give Achish a little more elbow room. Right? This would alleviate the need for the whole group to come and stay in Gath, which would have meant more mouths to feed, more drain on resources and infrastructure, and this group of maybe 2,000 people. David's saying that's a lot to put on your hands in your city, in the royal city here. Give me instead a town away from here. That's David's stated reason for asking, but as we'll see in just a minute, David seems to have had ulterior motives for asking this. What he really wanted was to be able to operate out of sight from Achish, far away from his watchful eye, far away from him. More on that in just a minute. But for now, notice that Achish gives him the city of Ziklag in verse 6. And what's really fascinating about this is that Ziklag was one of the cities given to Israel in the allotment of the promised land in the book of Joshua. For whatever reason, it had fallen under Philistine control. That was not the way it was originally intended to be. And so in giving it to David, I'm sure Achish just thought to himself, you know, I'm giving him this city to be a powerful buffer city. It would protect Philistia from her enemies to the southeast. I'm just going to give it to him for that reason. I'll be helped by this. But as the narrator perhaps hints at the end of verse 6, what Achish was really doing was giving Ziklag back to its rightful owners, the people of Israel. He says, therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day, and knowing what we know about the conquest, we're able to add in our minds, as it should be, right? This was something given to God's people, and now it's been restored. So just take stock of this with me. Take a step back and take stock. David has fled to Philistia, where his enemies had proudly announced that he would be cut off from God. But in Philistia, David has now found safety, provision, a resting place for 2,000 people. They can live in houses now instead of caves. Saul has given up his pursuit. And oh yeah, he's reclaimed a lost city of Israel for God's people. Friends, if that's what it looks like to be cut off from God's care, wouldn't we all want to be cut off in that way? Right? If this is what abandonment by God looks like, sign me up for abandonment. Of course, we know better. We know better. God hasn't abandoned David. He hasn't really cut him off in Philistia. After all, as David would write in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Answer here in chapter 27, nowhere. Not even in Philistia. And fellow Christian, I'd invite you now to think about your own life. Undeniably, there are times when we feel abandoned by God, aren't there? There are times when we feel that way. Times when we feel cut off from his mercies, driven away from his benefits. But is that really ever true? Of course not. Of course it's not. Listen to our text today. Listen to these precious promises. Here are a few from the Bible. Jesus in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus again about his chosen sheep, John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Or the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And think in your own life about how it's so often God's understated, quiet, subtle faithfulness in your daily life that testifies to his continued care of you. Aren't there regular meals that God provides each day? Don't you have a roof over your head? Clothes on your back? Don't you, in fact, even have things that you want beyond things that you need? Don't you have people who love you in your life? Don't you even have Christian fellowship with others who can encourage you in the Christian life? And don't those gifts, friends, testify to a grace that is relentless towards you, to goodness and mercy that dog your steps and follow you all the days of your life? Isn't it, in fact, actually hopeless to make the case that God has abandoned you while such a regular stream of mercies flow into your life? Just look at David's life here in Philistia and tell me whether our God is really a localized deity. Just look at Ziklag recovered and Saul giving up pursuit and families housed and caves abandoned and the Philistines welcoming. And tell me where God is. Or just look at your daily bread and your family and your friends and your job that provides and your health and your church. What story do all of these tell? The story of a God who has not given up on his people. The story of a God who cannot be lost from his people. That's the story they tell. That's the story they tell. And now we're ready for our second part of the text. It begins in verse 8, runs through chapter 2, or through verse 2, rather, of chapter 28. Maybe that wasn't the best place to put a chapter division where they did. Those aren't inspired, don't worry. And in this section, we see David's practice in Philistia, his practice in Philistia. I think if we were just to say it in a nutshell, David and his men become desert raiders that raid desert raiders. That's the life that he undertakes here. But the really interesting question is to ask, whom did they actually raid, and whom did they merely say that they raided? And that's an important distinction. You see, the people that they actually raided in verse 8 were a bunch of Israel's Canaanite enemies, people who had lived in the southern part of Canaan since ancient times. And between striking down Canaanites and claiming an allotted city in the promised land, it seems as if David is pretty much picking up right where Israel left off in the conquest of the land. Might even suggest that God's people now have found a leader in the mold of the great Joshua, who led God's people to fear and obey the Lord and serve him in truth. That's wonderful. At any rate, we can at least say that the Canaanite enemies of Israel are who David actually raided and killed. But look at who he says he raided and killed in verse 10. He tells Achish that he struck Israelites, that is the southernmost desert dwellers of Judah, and then also their allies, people called the Jerahmeelites and Kenites. It's a tough name. He said that he attacked them. And at the time, that certainly seemed like a pretty genius move. David could at the same time convince Achish that he was fighting Israelites, and therefore that his credentials of loyalty to the Philistines were unquestioned, and at the same time gain the appreciation of those same Israelites he was supposed to be killing by raiding and killing their enemies instead as a show of his loyalty as a native son. It seems like David can have his cake and eat it too. Everyone loves David, right? Here at this chapter. But don't we often have to raise an eye and wonder what's been compromised when everyone loves us? It seems as if David has pulled off the perfect caper, but look at what he has to do in order to pull this off. In verse 10, for one, he has to lie. And while at some points in the book, I think we can say, or at least I've tried to make the case to say, that certain deceptions were permissible, ethically permissible. I don't think this is one of them. I don't think innocent life is per se immediately at stake. And so we've got a sinful lie that he has to tell to Achish. We're still in verse 11, we read this. David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines. In other words, David left no survivors. He killed everyone who would be able to tell the tale of what he had actually done. It seems to be this whole dead men tell no tales philosophy of warfare that we see sometimes in history. Without survivors, without witnesses, David could shape the narrative of what he's been up to, of what he's been doing. Now, some people would say that we should actually approve of what David did here as an example of the practice of holy war, the very kind that characterized the conquest of Canaan, book of Joshua, the very kind that King Saul had been ordered to do, but he had been so reluctant to do. That's where so much of his disobedience begins. And indeed, we have to say there's nothing morally wrong about holy war when God commands it in the Bible, but I don't think that holy war is what's going on here. After all, if you remember, the terms of holy war, in fact, the very ones that Saul violated, were that everything was to be destroyed, people and livestock included. And yet in verse 9, David doesn't destroy the livestock. He takes them back, probably as tribute that he paid to Achish. So here's what we have to say. If this is holy war, David isn't violent enough. And if this isn't holy war, David seems to be too violent, killing even women to maintain his secrecy. It would have been better for David simply to negotiate his terms with Achish from the very beginning. Achish, we share some enemies in common. I would be more than happy to make a career here out of attacking them for you. I'll cut you in on the spoil. I'll serve as a buffer between them and you. Do we have a deal? Right? Could have said that without compromising anything. But instead, David has deceived Achish and now has to slaughter entire communities to keep up the con. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Right? Seems to be the very thing that's going on here. You're saying, man, that really is a sour note here in the book of 1 Samuel. For every chapter, David seems to be a hero of faith. We find another where he seems to fall flat on his face. And maybe this is a good time to note that the Bible is incredibly realistic with its heroes. Have you ever noticed that before? One of the things that gives the Bible such a ring of truth about it is that it doesn't at all sound like propaganda in favor of our favorite characters, right? Instead, it reveals their flaws in striking bluntness. Here's just a few. Abraham sired a child with his maid because he doubted God's promise to provide him with an heir. Jacob tricked his father and his father-in-law and required an all-night wrestling match to break his stubborn spirit. Moses killed a guy and then tried to get out of the job of delivering God's people. Samson was so bad, it's actually easier to see him as a problem than as a solution, as a villain than a hero. David lied and murdered and, preview of coming attractions, committed adultery, murdered some more. The Apostle Peter denied Christ 3 times. The Apostle Paul persecuted the church, held the coats of people who murdered Stephen. The list goes on and on. The list goes on. And here's what I take from that. If puffing up the characters of the Bible so that we would revere them, if that were the goal of the Bible, then the Bible has failed completely. But if teaching us to trust not in men but in God were the goal of the Bible, then it succeeds wildly. That is, what if the real hero of the Bible isn't any of the flawed characters that make it up, but the gracious God who gives covenant mercies to these undeserving scoundrels? What if he's the hero of it all? Have you ever considered that the reason that a tour through the Old Testament reads like, not him, not like that, nope, keep looking, this one failed, that one failed, and on and on and on, is so that when we finally encounter Jesus, who alone is the perfect human, we drop everything, including our jaws, and marvel and say, that's what we've been looking for. And we found it here in the God-man. There is perfection. So go ahead here, charge David with whatever you want. Maintaining his innocence was never the Bible's project to begin with. Getting us ready for Jesus was. And Jesus is what we fellow sinners like David need. Think about that. Haven't you also disobeyed the God who made you? Haven't you done what you know to be wrong? Serving yourself, taking advantage of others, failing to give to God the loyalty and the praise that you owe him? And don't you deserve punishment for so great a crime? The Bible says yes to all of these. And it says it about you and about me. So what will you do, and where will you turn for help? Listen to the Bible's answer again. It points you to Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh, who obeyed where we failed, who died where sinners deserve to die, and who rose again as his people will rise. Do you want free forgiveness? Do you want right standing with God? Do you want a home with him in heaven? Do you want a God who will never let you go, not even when, like David, you're at your dead level worst? You want that? Then come to Jesus in faith, the Bible says, turning from your misguided attempt to do life on your own terms and taking his gentle yoke upon you. And you'll receive all of these blessings, all of these benefits, and a God who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's what we get in Jesus. But before we conclude, I want to do what our text does and leave you with a cliffhanger to be resolved in two more weeks. You know what I mean by a cliffhanger? Maybe like you watch the old Batman cartoons and there would be this moment of peril and then it would end and they would say, tune in next time, same bat channel, right? Leaving you with this cliffhanger to draw you back in. The biblical writers can write great drama, as good as anyone. David has been deceiving Achish that he's loyal to Philistia, that he's no longer loyal to Israel anymore, and in verse 12, Achish buys it. He agrees. So Achish believed David, saying, he has surely made himself odious or a stench among his people Israel, therefore he will become my servant forever. Achish is saying, it's in the bag. It's in the bag. David is forever with us. Apparently David has been a little too convincing to Achish, because now in the first two verses of chapter 28, we start to see trouble brewing and the rubber meeting the road of David's deception here. Achish and Philistia are about to go to war against Israel, of all people. And Achish, in effect, comes up to David, pats him on the back, and says, get ready, your time to shine is coming. I guarantee you, you and your men will see action here in this conflict. And this is going to be your chance to get back at all of those Israelites who did you wrong and that you hate so much. Boy, you must be excited, right? That's what he's saying in effect. Ooh, boy. This is not how David pictured things going in his mind when he went to Philistia. Who is he going to fight, and who is he going to fight for? How is he going to navigate his way through this? I think his loyalties are with Israel, but what is he going to do? What is he going to do? Well, for now, he decides to put on a brave front. And he tells Achish, well then, you're about to see what I can do, he says in effect, right? It's kind of this show of bravado that is actually a little bit ambiguous as to what he intends to do, right? You're going to see what I can do. What exactly do you mean by that, David? What will you do? Well, Achish, though, only hears this one way. Imagine another slap on the back here. Oh, David, I know what you can do. That's why I'm making you my personal bodyguard for life. Aren't you excited about your new promotion? And David's probably thinking to himself, it's a promotion I never wanted, right? I didn't want to be your bodyguard for life. Achish is saying, you're going to get all the chances you want to draw Israelite blood. And then, as we'll see next week, the narrative cuts away, pans away to Saul, and we're left hanging. What will actually happen? Well, wait for chapter 29, and we'll see. We'll see. We can say this at least. David has gotten himself in over his head. Can God rescue him out of this dilemma? Where will those covenant mercies that we said so much about, where will those be now? Keep coming back and we'll see. But the short answer is, those covenant mercies will be the same place they've always been. Right here with David, every step of the way. Just as they are with you, fellow Christian, and with me. Just as they are for us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for what a text like 1 Samuel 27 can teach us. A text that is so rich to instruct, even though your name is not present in it. A text that you've inspired by your Holy Spirit to teach us and to challenge us. And Lord, we do confess how often we disbelieve, how often we see in chapter 27 in David a portrait of ourselves. In that way, it's refreshingly honest. We recognize we're not the only ones who need forgiveness and who owe you confession. And so, God, we do pray, forgive our unbelief when we doubt you and your nearness to help and the goodness of your plan. Forgive us when we compromise, and forgive us when we resort to ungodly lengths to try to make our situation better without trusting in you. Forgive us for that, we pray. Instead, Lord, we pray, strengthen our faith, bolster it so that next time we're in a moment of crisis, we would obey you better, please you more. Help us to be a people who responds to you as you deserve to be responded to, with covenant love and loyalty and obedience. We pray, Lord, that we would be that kind of people. And Lord, today as we think about your great grace, which extends to sinners, even like us, as we think about the wonderful reality that by faith in Jesus, our sins are not counted against us, but that all have been placed on him, and that he has put an end to our guilt, and that we are counted righteous by faith in him, Lord, we pray that our hearts would rejoice. Lord, you may be an unsung hero of chapter 27, but we pray that you would not go unsung in our praises now, but that as we sing, we would give to you the praise that you deserve. What a wonderful God you are, and how we bless and praise your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.